Good evening.
Open your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 16 as we seek to finish this portion tonight. Revelation chapter 16, and we'll be looking from verse 10 through verse 21. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial on the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings might of the east might be prepared. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and of the whole world, to gather them together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. We're looking at the last portion of the seven-year period known as the tribulation period. We're really moving towards the end. And as we move through the seventh plague, we'll find ourselves at the end. And then we'll go back in chapter 17 and 18 and look at the details of that same portion. And so we're really coming to the close of human history. We're coming to the close of man's rebellion and the apex of his sin. When we come to this portion, we saw this morning as we went through the first, second, third, and fourth of these plagues that the word plague means to smite, literally to smite with a fist. This is God smiting the earth, these last seven plagues. It's a time that is a time as no other time has seen on the face of this earth. It's a time, unless it was shortened, it said in Matthew, that no flesh would dwell. Each one of these plagues has a parallel with the book of Exodus. In verse 2, the first one has a parallel in Exodus chapter 9 with the sixth plague, and that is that the sores and boils will come out on all those who have the mark of the beast. They wanted a mark, he gives them a mark. That is, they get all the boils and all these ulcerations on the outside of their body. In chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, the second and third plague find a parallel in the first plague in Egypt in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, when the waters and the things that were in the waters in Egypt came under the judgment of God. Here in verse 3, we find that the water becomes as the blood of a dead man, and everything that was in it died. Then in verse 4, we find that this angel pours his vial out upon the rivers and the fountains of the waters, and they literally do become blood, so that not only what's in them dies, but now the water is not fit for human use. It's not fit for irrigation. It's not fit for plants. It's not fit for cleansing. It's not fit for anything, for drinking, for consumption. It's just not fit for anything. And we find the whole system of the world falling apart in economic ruin. We can just imagine what it would be like. Remember also that way back in the earlier judgments, that the third, in the trumpets, a third of the sun and the moon darkened. So not only is there less light, now there's no water to be used with the light, so all the vegetation is going to feel the effect also. And then in verse 5 and 6, where we finished up this morning, we saw that there's a heavenly vindication or justification for this action, and that is because of one, God's holy character. Thou art righteous, O Lord, and you're eternal. You were, you are, and you shall be. The second justification was found in verse 6, and it's this. They wanted blood, you gave them blood. They killed the prophets, they killed every mouthpiece that God sent out. And so, if they want blood, then God gives them blood. He makes their waters blood, he makes everything that's in them die. And this is judgment simply because they wanted blood. God says, okay, you can have that blood. And God is justified in giving man what they want. Verse 7, another voice testifies to it, because the scripture says out of the mouth of two or three witnesses it will be agreed. And so in verse 7 it says, I heard another voice from out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now remember, there was a cry under the altar in chapter 6, O Lord, how long before you judge this system? And now we come to the answer. Now the time is now. God is going to judge, and those voices are crying out that God is just and God is right to do it. Now that takes us to the unique one, and that's found in verse 8. The unique plague that was not found in Egypt is verse 8. Here it says, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And so what we find is this, that earlier in the trumpets, God will turn down the sun, he'll turn down the celestial stars, so that they give off just a third. They're dimmed a third. They give up only two-thirds of their light. Now what God's going to do is give the angel power to turn it up even fuller. And it's almost like God is adjusting the divine thermostat in creation. It's amazing, isn't it, that God goes one way and then the other. If it was us, we would have said, well, he dimmed it a third, and now in the vial, he turns it off all the way. But God, to show how much in control he is, does just the opposite. He dims it a third, and then he turns it up so far that the word scorch here is literally burned. Burn. It is so hot that men's bodies start to burn. Verse 8 says it was given to him to scorch men with fire, to burn them with fire. Verse 9 says that the men were burned with a great heat. Now this was prophesied, by the way, in the Old Testament. So much of the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the day of the Lord. Listen to this. Listen to what Malachi said in chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave neither root nor branch. Malachi says, when the day of the Lord comes, one of the aspects is this. There will literally be a fire on earth scorching men as you would burn stubble, just trash, twigs and leaves, just burning them up. When we come to this portion, this is what we find. You know what's interesting to me? The selectivity of these judgments. We said it this morning. God knows them that are his. This seal, Paul told Timothy, rests secure. God knows them that are his. Look with me for a second at a verse in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. That's the next to the last book. So just find Jeremiah and flip back. Isaiah had a vision of this selectivity of the judgment that was coming in the day of the Lord. And he records it for us in chapter 65, verses 12 through 14. Isn't the accuracy of Scripture amazing? I mean, hundreds of years, thousands of years apart, God can write and record for us with accuracy, as we'll see even later, these events. Look at verse 11 of chapter 65. It says, but you are they that forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for the troop, and that furnish that drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword. You shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and did choose therein, I delighted not. Now what we find here is this. God is saying, I'm going to judge the earth. Because when I called, you wouldn't listen. More specifically, too, he's talking to a rebellious group of Israelites through the prophet, and saying, you're going to be numbered with them. Because I called, you wouldn't hear.
Zechariah says the same thing in Zechariah chapter 7. He said, there's a time coming that you will cry unto me and I will not listen, because I've been crying unto you and you would not listen. In other words, God's long-suffering. You know, there are attributes about God, one that I know of specifically, that is not eternal. And that's kind of shaky, isn't it? Because God's eternal, his attributes should be eternal. Well, let me ask you something. Will God always be long-suffering? Because long-suffering is an attitude that puts up with an object. And when the objects are dealt with, either redeemed or judged, then it no longer needs to be. Now, with that in mind, he says to them, I am not going to tolerate you. I am not going to put up with you. And so in verse 13 it says, I will judge you, and all will fall by the sword, but selectively. Look at verse 13. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. Now think about it. In Revelation, we found out that if they didn't take the mark of the beast, or his name, or his number, they couldn't buy or sell. But when this time comes out, now remember this, Israel and those believers will flee into the desert, into the wilderness, and God will miraculously take care of them. So that they will look out of the desert and see this abundance of the world and them enjoying the abundance of the world, and probably will feel a little bit, you know, like we do, why, oh Lord, why are they getting it, not us? And still the Lord will take care of them. But when the vials start to pour out, guess what happens? Just the opposite. The little that they have because God is providing them is more than the world has, because all of the world's abundance will be burned up. So he says to them, my servants will eat and you'll be hungry. My servants will be comfortable and you'll be in pain. My servants will be rejoicing and you'll be howling. And God just simply flips the coin and says, now you had abundance, now watch what happens. And it's all very select. So that in chapter 16 of Revelation, when the fourth angel in verse 8 pours out his judgment upon the sun, he scorches men with fire, but only the followers of the beast. And it says this, they blaspheme the name of God. The result of this judgment, and by the way, there are three times this happens in this portion, the result of this scorching is that they blaspheme the name of God. Now that's hard to understand, isn't it? You don't think that when God starts to deal with a person, they wouldn't say, you know, Lord, I get the feeling you're dealing with me, and I better take notice, because I realize when you start to turn the thermostat up and make things hot in my life, I better listen. Wouldn't you think that? It's true for us as believers. I told you about those 3 years I was disobedient to the Lord, and the Lord almost had to sink that boat. And I knew in that boat when that happened, the Lord was saying, you don't get it right now, the next will be even worse. And I said, man, I better not fool around with the Lord. And I repented. Look at what it says here. It says, watch this now. They will feel the heat of God. They have knowledge, because watch what it says, which had power over these plagues. They'll know that they come from God. They'll have knowledge that these plagues are from God. But watch their reasoning. They repented not to give him glory. That's the whole issue in life. Will you glorify God or not? That's the point. Why do you think people won't become Christians today? They sit down, they count the cost, and they say, if I'm going to glorify God, it's going to cost me, and I don't want to give those things up. These people are going to feel on their bodies open ulcerations. They are then going to see all the life in the sea die. They are then going to see the water become useless in blood. They are then going to see God turn the thermostat up. They're going to acknowledge that it comes from God, who has the power to control these things. And yet, because of that sin and that rebellion in them, they will not repent. They will not bow the knee, because the reason is this. They do not want to give glory to God. That's amazing, isn't it? That's pride. The heart that says, I will not bow my knee. I don't care how much you smite me. I will not bow my knee. The believers to be the opposite. Remember hearing the fellow by the name of David Rohr from Texas, who was raised in a Christian home. He had a kind of a shallow relationship with the Lord. Most second generation Christians have that kind of problem. They don't have a vibrant relationship because they don't have a dramatic testimony and they have kind of a shallow existence. Not all of them. Don't get offended with me for a second generation. But we know from the book of Joshua, I mean the Judges, that it's true. Every offspring wasn't as strong as the next. It just seems to decline and decline. And he didn't appreciate, although he was saved, his relationship with the Lord, until the Lord started putting through to tests and through trials. And one of the tests was he was brought into a place, into service, where he had to go to Vietnam, and he had to be a member of a SEAL unit, which takes place on boats, and they go up and down rivers, and you're really sitting ducks. These boats go up and down the rivers, and they draw fire, and then they can call in rockets, and they can call in the jets to take care of the enemy. And it really is a danger. It's probably, next to recon units, probably the most dangerous it was, the most dangerous unit that was over there. And he was out on a boat one day, and they came under fire, and he pulled out what they call a white phosphorus grenade. He pulled the pin, and when he went to throw it, they don't know whether a bullet hit it or it went off too soon, but it blew up. Now, white phosphorus is a kind of a material that when it ignites, it will not go out. It cannot go out until it stops burning. You can, the only way to stop it is to smother it from oxygen. You either have to bury it in mud, that's the way they teach you to do it, or you have to jump in water or something. And this white, it's just like petroleum jelly, it's just like napalm, so that when it hits you, you can't get it off, and the more you smear it, the more that burns, it just keeps spreading and spreading and spreading. And so when he went to throw it, it went off in his hand, so that two-thirds of his body was covered with the stuff. And the only thing he could remember was the intense pain, and a voice in his head said, "Jump in the water." And he jumped in. And the thing that struck me was, he said, when he come up out of the water, two-thirds of his face burned, his ears were missing, his nose was missing, the whole place was just, he said it was just terrible. It said that when he came out of the water, he put his hand, what was left to it, to heaven and said, "I'll still praise you, God." Amazing, isn't it? What goes through your mind at a time like that? I'll tell you, he raised his hand and said, "I still will praise you, God." Man, that spoke to me, because what little it is takes me to be discouraged from giving God the glory. These people won't give God the glory. We as Christians are to give God the glory. You know the amazing thing about that story? The amazing thing about that story is he was married to a Christian girl. And he was saying that, you know, while he was there, they rushed him to a hospital. Every time they would open up a part of his body, because it burns its way all the way through, every time they would open up a part of his body, they would expose something to air, and the piece of it would just ignite again. And it took them, they said, almost 2 days to operate and to get him back together. And by the time they did, he was totally disfigured. He is today, even after the operations. His body's totally burned. He was laying there in a hospital in Japan for months, healing before his family could ever see him. And finally, his wife was to come over, and he was laying next to a man. And he said to the man, "My wife is coming today." And the man started to cry. And he said, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "My wife came to visit me a few months ago. She walked in that door right there and looked down at me. She said, 'This isn't my husband.' She threw her wedding band down on top of my chest and left." And he said, all he could think about was, "Uh-oh, she's coming today." And she walked through the door, and she ran up to her husband and embraced him and kissed him, and that fear was gone. The point is, we all have to give God the glory. And here, what it says here is this: even though they'll acknowledge in verse 9 that the plagues come from God, they will not repent and they will not give the glory to God. It's hard to believe. Isn't that how stubborn the human heart can be? It really is. But we all can relate to it because we all have it in us, don't we? That stubbornness that just says, when God says do something, we say, "No, I don't want to do that." So we can just imagine. This is history, human history at its worst. So we can imagine how stubborn and rebellion it's going to be. It really is going to be a terrible time. And so watch this now. It says this, that because of the oppressive heat, they will not give God the glory. Malachi prophesied about it. It's coming. It's a day of intense heat. Then in verse 10, we find this: the fifth vial is poured out upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom becomes full of darkness. Now this is parallel with the ninth plague in Egypt, Exodus 10, 21 through 23. And what we find is this, that God is going to, here's the amazing thing. Now stop and think about what's happening. God is going to scorch men with fire while it turns to darkness. You know why? We always assume that heat and light come from visible, the sun. Put your finger here for a second and look at Genesis chapter 1 for a second. We associate, watch this now, we associate light and heat with the sun. And that's why scientists say if the sun ever stopped to give off its heat, that all human existence would die. They don't read the scripture, do they? Who keeps human existence intact? God does, not the sun. And so what we find is this. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning there was the first day. So light was created in the first day of creation. But watch now. When you move back, you'll find out that the firmament, verse 15, it says, let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, that it wasn't until after the third day that the sun and the stars and the firmaments were put in. Now that's just the opposite of what science will say. But it teaches us this. God is able to do even beyond what science says. That's why it's only so-called science. What we find in Revelation chapter 16 is this. God will scorch men, and then while he's scorching them, take away the light. Can God do that? Sure, he gave them darkness in Jerusalem on the day of the crucifixion of the Lord. He gave them darkness so that they couldn't even see. God's able to do everything. And so what we find is this. There was a darkness, a full darkness against the kingdom of the beast. By the way, the prophets prophesied about, about this also. In Joel chapter 2, let me remind you what Joel said in verses 1 and 2. In Joel chapter 2, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh and is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spreadeth upon the mountains. A great people and strong there hath not been ever like, neither shall there be more after it, and to the years of many generations. In verse 31 it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Joel says there's coming a time when the day of the Lord comes, when the earth will be dark. It says here in the book of Revelation chapter 16, that it is darkness so that they gnawed their tongues for pain. Pain. You know, in verse 11, it also says there's a result. The result is this. They blaspheme again the God of heaven. Why? Because of their pains. And watch this now. Their sores, that's plague number one, so even their sores still remain. I believe it's going to remain through the whole last days. They'll have the sores until the very last days. And I believe, as I told you the last time, that that's how the nations gather together to fight God. They're so in turmoil about their physical distraught. They're so in turmoil about what God is doing on the face of the earth that they say, there's only one way. We'll join with the dragon. We'll join with the two beasts. And we will destroy the God who's making us so uncomfortable. And it will be the thing that they'll be using to unite the whole world to fight against God. Ridiculous, isn't it, to try and fight God? And yet they'll try and do it. Notice this. They blaspheme, verse 11, the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And watch now. They repented not of their deeds again. You know, it's amazing how many times God can act, how many times God can speak, and still we won't even listen. You know people like that. I know people like that. It seems like God is forever dealing with them and dealing with them and dealing with them, and it just seems like something just never clicks. They never even will acknowledge. Well, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says this, the sixth angel poured out his vial on the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, we know that there'll be some changes in geography in the tribulation period, and we know there'll be some changes of geography when the Lord returns and stands literally on the Mount of Olives. One of the changes that we see is this, that the great river Euphrates will be dried up. If you look in the back of your Bibles at the maps, you don't have to, but if you do, you'll find this, that the river is 1,700 miles long. 1,700 miles. It is, according to Joshua chapter 1, the eastern boundary of the promised land given to the 12 tribes of Israel. They've never owned to that point. It has always been the eastern boundary of Assyria and Babylon and all the other nations. But in this time period, they will get it. It will become the focal point of this last battle. It flows in a southeast direction, this way, for 1,700 miles. And it will dry up so that the armies can come across through it. Now, it becomes a boundary clash because, number one, it is the eastern boundary of the promised land. Number two, it was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire during that time. And it is going to be the place that Israel will reclaim again if you look at the promises concerning the day of the Lord. Notice also it says that the kings of the east will come through there. Now I believe this. I believe that shows that there will be a delay in the final war because they will purposely wait for this to happen. They will not fight until this river is dried up. And when they do, there'll be a war. Now, it doesn't seem logical today with all the air and all the sea vessels that we have, but this is what God says. Now, that brings us in verse 13 to the purpose. I believe that verse 13 and 14 give us the purpose of the vials and the judgments. And I believe that, along with some other commentators, one is Lehman Strauss. And the reason is this, because he tells us and explains to us that the reason of the vials is to get the people to unite against God to deliver them to the place known as Armageddon for the full and final battle. The apex of the conflict of man and his sin versus God is always going to be found in the final battle of Armageddon. Look at verse 13 as he talks to us about the purpose of this. First, he says this, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. Now that just links us together with one of the plagues of Egypt also, doesn't it? And it says this, that the frogs came out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and the mouth of the false prophet. These are three demonic spirits that each individually find their source from one of the satanic trinity, and they go out to do their devious demoniacal deed. So watch this now. Here's the principle that is seen in the book of Revelation. They go out to do what they feel is evil, and yet they fulfill the plan of God. That's the story of Revelation. So that they're accountable for their evil deeds, but yet God used it to fulfill His plan. Because look what happens in verse 14. They are the spirits of demons, devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And here's what happens. They go out from the satanic trinity. They go out over the face of the earth. They go to the different kings, the rulers. They do miracles and wonders. What are the miracles and wonders? We don't know, but I'll tell you what they probably are. They probably give a little ease to the plagues. They probably give a little food, a little bodily comfort. They probably give some kind of miracle that shows that, hey, we're good. Our God is a good God. This God, the God Almighty that the Jews claim to be Jehovah, He's a mean God. Look what He's doing to your kingdoms. And they gather together these kings and deceive these kings by their miracles to get together to fight the Lord God Almighty. And I believe that's just the way it's going to happen. And what we find is this. The promoters are the beast two, the dragon, by using demonic influence, but they fulfill the plan of God. Isn't it amazing how powerful God is? God can give every demon His own will. He can give every human being His own will, and still in the end, God's plan comes into being. It's amazing to me how powerful God is. I can't tell you tonight scripturally how that works. I can only say by faith it's what the scripture teaches. And that's what happens. And that's how powerful our God is. Then in verse 15, we have one of the seven Beatitudes. There are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Remember in chapter 1, we saw the first one in verse 3. It said, blessed is he that reads, they that hear, and keep the things written in this book. There's the first Beatitude. Then we came into the second beatitude later on in chapter I can find it. Yes, chapter 14 and verse 13, where it says, "Blessed are the dead which dieth in the Lord from henceforth." And then in chapter 16 and verse 15, it says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Then later on, in chapter 19 and verse 9, the Beatitude, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath a part in the first resurrection." And then in the last chapter, verse 7, it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And then again in verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments." So there's seven Beatitudes in this book. There are seven blessings promised under seven different circumstances. In chapter 16 and verse 15, the blessedness is to the person who has, one, open eyes, is watching during the tribulation period, has opened eyes, and two, an obedient spirit, because he keeps his garments lest he walks naked and they see his shame. And so what he is warning them is this: to get through the tribulation period, you must always keep opened eyes and obedient spirit. Obey the word of God and watchfulness. Don't fall asleep. Now, verse 16 takes us to the place of this final conflict. We'll see in chapter 19. We'll see in chapter 19 the details of this full and final war when we get to it in detail. But tonight we need to do a little bit of Bible study for about 5 or 10 minutes on the place known as Armageddon. Verse 16 says, "And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." Now, everybody agrees that the he, personal pronoun he there, should be capitalized. It's God. The demons go out. They do their work to gather them together to the, watch this now, battle of the great day of the Lord God Almighty. And then it says this: "And he gathered them together in a place which is known in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." Literally, it's this: Har-Megiddo. It literally is two words translated this: the hill of slaughter. Hill of slaughter. Now, we have to do a little bit of Bible study tonight. I always like to do that rather than preach. And the reason we need to do a Bible study is because what we have to ask is this question and find an answer. Is this literally the Megiddo found in the Old Testament, or is it just a Hebrew word for a place that will be designated by God in the future? And boy, this one is a division maker. It really is. The only place in the New Testament the word Armageddon is found is, guess where? In our verse. That's it. It is called literally this, Har-Megiddo. It is not literally a known place. In other words, there's no place we can say Armageddo is and look in the map. But there is a place, if you look on your Bible in the back at the maps, that is known as Megiddo. Turn in your Bibles in the back, if you would. If you don't have a map, look on with somebody with you. If you have a Cambridge-wide margin, look at map number 4. If you don't, you have to find one of the maps in the Old Testament as far as Palestine. It might be called the United Monarchy. It might be called Israel and Canaan in the Promised Land. Could be Israel at the time of Kings. Find one of these. And what you'll find is a picture of Israel, maybe the one that divides, that has the land divide up to the 12 tribes. If you look up towards the top on the coast, you'll probably find a place called Sidon. Do you see that? Top coast, top of your map, Sidon, S-I-D-O-N. Come down below it, you'll find Tyre. You find Tyre? Please, somebody shake your head. Thank you. Man, nobody's doing anything. I'm wondering if are we going along there. Down below it is a place called Mount Carmel. See Mount Carmel, little finger that sticks out into the Great Sea? Okay, look right there. You'll find to the right a place called Megiddo. Megiddo. You'll find the river Kishon goes from Mount Carmel all the way down past Megiddo to Jezreel. You see that? Now, along that river, you'll probably find this. You'll probably find the name Valley of, or the Plains of, Esdraelon. And then next to that, you'll find the Valley of Jezreel. You see that? It goes right along the river there. Okay? Now that is what is known as the Valley of Megiddo. It runs from Mount Carmel. You see the river flows down the valley. You'll find that it goes down the river Kishon and across, and you'll find that there's another river goes up the valley of Jezreel on the other side. It is basically in length 14 miles wide by 20 miles long. It's a river valley. It's just a valley that cuts right through there. What you'll find is this, that in the Old Testament, many times, God directs his enemies into that valley to supernaturally defeat them. The valley there, and the place known as Megiddo, we know it as the Valley of Jezreel. You can see that on the map, or Jezreel. You'll find this, that God leads the enemy and even sometimes his people there. It was there in Judges 5:19 that Barak defeated the armies of Canaan. God led him right into that valley, that river valley, and defeated them. In Judges chapter 7, it's where Gideon defeated the Midianites. That's where the battle went. In 2 Kings 23:29 and 2 Chronicles 35:22, it's the place where Josiah the king died in battle, Megiddo. Later on in 1 Samuel 31, we'll find that's the place where King Saul died. King Saul died in Megiddo, in that valley of Jezreel. By the way, it's a place where Titus came through and defeated and marched his way through the Promised Land, where Rome utterly destroyed the Jew. It's also the place in 1917 where General Allenby came down when the English defeated the Turks who were in the Promised Land at that time. It's a very, very important place in Scripture. It's a very important place. Now, there is a distinct scriptural parallel between Calvary and Megiddo. I was reading John Phillips's commentary on Revelation, and he brings these facts out, and I quote, "The place of Megiddo and the place of Calvary are alike because both are the place of the sacrifice in the Scripture. Calvary, the sacrifice of the Son. Megiddo, the place of sacrifice of the armies of the enemy. On Calvary, grace redeemed the world, but in Megiddo, vengeance will defeat the enemy. Both are bloodbaths. Both are the wrath of God on sin, Calvary on his Son when he was dealing with sin. In Armageddon, it's going to be, when they're in Megiddo, it's going to be God dealing with the sin in this world. Both were brought about by God's enemies, but they were both doing the will of God, right? In Calvary, man said, away with him. A man said, crucify him. Men said, let's get this man out of here. And really, they were fulfilling Scripture and prophecy, and God was dealing with sin. Same with Armageddon. It's the same there. Both are preceded by a remembrance feast. Marriage Supper of the Lamb and the Lord's Supper. I should say both precede supper. By the way, the last one is this. Look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven to the throne saying, it is done. Same cry. Now, I might say something just for the clarity so we don't stretch this point too far. It doesn't say in the Greek it is finished, but the tense of the verb is exactly like. It's imperfect, which means this. Happened in point in time with abiding results. When Christ died on the cross, he said, it is done with abiding results. When it comes to Armageddon, there's going to be a cry, it is done with abiding results. One is the cry of grace on the cross and redemption. The other is the cry of the judgment of God against sinners who will not take the first cry. You will either accept the first cry or you will accept the second cry. One is, it is finished, the work of redemption is done. The second is done. It is the cry of judgment, and there's no way to stay the judging hand of God. It is done. The cry goes on. And so it's interesting, isn't it? But I take you back to the prophet Zechariah. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12 for a second, because here's where the trouble comes in. In Zechariah chapter 12, and we've got 10 minutes, so we'll finish here because the last vial is rather introductory to the other portion, so we'll be able to move quickly through it and pick up with it in chapter 17. There are two places where this day of Armageddon, the great battle, are described as seen by Israel's view, the prophet's view. Chapter 12 and chapter 14 of Zechariah. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, say this, "The burden of the word of the Lord of poor Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man with him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut into pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts is their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among wood, like a torch of fire in the sheaf. They shall devour all the people round about on the right and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be in habitation again in her own place." Now, that just tells you about how they'll be persecuted, but God will turn the tide. Look at chapter 14, where it comes in even greater detail. Verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee," talking about Jerusalem. "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he has fought in the day of battle." What he's simply saying is this: the nations will gather together, they'll invade Jerusalem, they'll stand in the middle of Jerusalem, just dividing up the booty, taking off the prisoners, and then and only then will the Lord come back. See, Jerusalem's not going to cry out. Jerusalem's not going to cry out for the Lord to come back and to help her until she's utterly defeated. Then it says she will cry out for God's help, and they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. In other words, they'll cry for Jehovah. He'll come out of the skies to help, and they'll see what? Uh-oh. We pierced them, and they'll repent. But it's not until they're right in the midst of the defeat. But watch what happens in verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north and half towards the south. You shall flee into the valley of mountains, for the valley of my mountain shall reach to Azal. Yea, you shall flee like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord shall come and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass that day that," watch this now, "the light shall be not clear nor dark." In other words, the darkness will be on the face of the earth when he comes back. "And it shall be one day in which the Lord shall be known unto the Lord, not day nor night. It shall come to pass that evening time it shall be light." In other words, there'll be day and there'll be darkness. And then at night when there should be light, there'll be a total mix-up. I believe that the darkness, the plague of the darkness, is important for the Lord's return. If you read Matthew 23 and also what we went through, because when he comes back, that way, guess what? Every eye will see him in the brightness of his coming, because everything will be dark. But then watch this now. It says in verse 8, "It shall be in that day that the living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea, and in summer and winter it shall be." Now, what he's simply saying is this: when the Lord returns, the final battle is going to be fought, because the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives and he'll cleave it. He will cleave it. He'll divide it right down the middle. He'll make a valley that is just right down the middle, and when he does so, the enemy will flee into that valley, and it's there that the Lord with his saints will confront them and judge them and defeat them. Now, go back to the map you were looking at in the back. I'm going to show you what the problem is. Look all the way down the bottom of the map. When you look down the bottom of the map, you'll find this, that Jerusalem is found to the left of the Sea of, well, it's Arabah on the map I'm looking at. Do you see where Jerusalem is found? 60 miles south of the literal Megiddo. So that the problem that people have with this teaching is this. If Har Megiddo, the Valley of Slaughter, is the Megiddo of the Old Testament, there's a geographical discrepancy of 60 miles. Because it says that the war, the full final war, according to Zechariah 14, will be fought in this valley. What's the answer? I don't know. The only answer I can give is this. When you look at that map, and maybe we'll know by the time we get to chapter 19, because maybe we'll have a little bit more study and we'll find out what it is. The answer is this. The answer that I think and I have conviction about right now is that when we read Zechariah 12, it says, in that day, the battle will be against Judah and Israel. When you look at that map, you'll find this. Israel is the north where Megiddo is, and Judah is where Jerusalem is. So that it might be that both of them are true. It could be that the nations gather together in the valley of Megiddo as they attack first Israel and then move down to the other one. I don't know. I just pray the Lord gives me some insight, because I tell you, you read 12 commentators and you read 12 interpretations and you don't find one that agrees on anything. And the point is this. There are some things we don't know exactly. The only thing that it tells us in Revelation 16 and in verse 16 is this. That there is a place that God has ordained as the Valley of Slaughter. That is the place where the full final slaughter will take place. If we go back to the earlier chapter, chapter 14, where it talks in the last verse about the blood being the depth of a horse's bridle for 180 miles, it could be that the war will take place through the whole of Palestine, because Palestine is 180 miles long. So both valleys, if they are made, one supernaturally by God and one that is there, could make one big valley, and therefore we would have blood for that distance. We don't know. We know this, though. Verse 16 of chapter 16 tells us that the place is ordained of God, and God has it marked out, and it is the place where the slaughter will take place. So we have something to look forward to in our studies, because we really don't know with conviction.